Acts 14, we begin with verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. But I just stop here to note, and we touched upon this a week ago, I know, but it still strikes me to read the verse and to remember that just a few verses earlier, this same crowd was ready to deify Paul and Barnabas. The same crowd that would put them on a pedestal and call them the gods that have come down to be with us have now turned upon them and stoned them, executed Paul, leaving him for dead, which goes to show you, doesn't it, that the crowd can really be fickle and vulnerable and easily swayed. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. We're focusing our attention on verse 21. The statement that says they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And we've been studying how the apostle, how Paul and Barnabas followed up their initial ministry of the gospel. And we have drawn from their example the truth that the ministry of the gospel is something that requires follow-up on an ongoing and a continual basis. And so they returned. And we've been noting the activities they were engaged in upon their return, how they confirmed the souls, then they exhorted them, then they ordained elders, and then they commended them to the Lord. Now, don't you, I was on the subject of cars a little bit this morning, pointing out what everybody knows already, that I'm not a car mechanic. But don't you enjoy using the cruise control on your vehicle when you're taking a long trip? It's a great blessing to be able to take your foot off the accelerator and reposition your leg for a few miles while your car maintains its speed. And the car does maintain a steady rate. It's kind of amazing how it will adjust for going up hills, and it'll sort of brake itself for coming down the hill, maintaining a steady speed all the while. And it will maintain that speed no matter what kind of road you're traveling. I can remember several years ago, I think this was down in South Carolina, or it may even predate this. This may be even in earlier days when I still lived up in La Crosse, Wisconsin. But I was coming back from a long trip, and I was being followed by a police officer. And I had the cruise control set just slightly under the speed limit. And that policeman followed me for miles. But still, I maintained my steady pace right within the legal speed limit. And at one point, that policeman went down a side road. And he knew a path to get back on the road, later down the road. And that's exactly what he did. He let me go for a few miles and then pulled behind me again. But I never took the car off the cruise control. And so I was still maintaining that steady speed. And I was able to drive safely and legally home without being ticketed by that officer. Cruise controls are great. Now, some Christians have the mistaken idea that they can live their Christian lives in a sort of cruise control mode. They think that they're programmed in such a way that they can just relax and cruise through life, at least so far as their spirituality is concerned, that they scarcely need a thought about tending to their souls. I know my doctrine, they reason. I know what's right and what's wrong, and so I can function in my Christianity with the cruise control, so to speak. But you know something? Even cruise control on your car, even with the use of cruise control, there are still some functions that you as the driver have to perform. Every time I use a cruise control, I think, wouldn't it be nice if I could just program the destination and not even have to steer the car? But you do. You have to steer the car, don't you? You have to keep control of it. If you're approaching a semi and you can't move over to the passing lane in order to get around him, you have to step on the brake to suspend the usage of the cruise control. And if you go around a curve with the cruise control set at 70 miles an hour, and that setting is set, or the curve rather, is such that it calls you to slow down to 35, chances are if you don't put on the brakes, you'll go off the road and maybe even crash into a tree. So when you think about it, even with a cruise control on your car, you're limited as to the conditions in which you can use it. Now the Christian, I say, the Christian life doesn't function with cruise control. We're in need of constant spiritual maintenance. Adjustments have to be made in our life repeatedly. Repentance is a continual practice. Exercising faith is a practice that must be employed in every circumstance that we face. And I'm sure you realize, as I do, that there are some circumstances in life that pose greater challenges to you than other circumstances when it comes to the exercise of faith. And because of these constant adjustments or necessary reinforcements, the people of God meet together to worship Christ, to learn of Christ, and to hear from Christ. His testimony is confirmed to their hearts through the preaching of the gospel. I pointed out this morning that the call to church is really a call back to spiritual realities. Things that seem to become distant or unreal in the course of the week, we're called back to those things when we gather together in Christ's name. And we saw this morning as well that Paul and Barnabas realized the constant need for spiritual maintenance. And so we read, beginning in verse 21 of our text, that they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. They realized that the ministry of the gospel is an ongoing process. You don't lead souls to Christ and then think they can operate on cruise control. There needs to be a continual process of spiritual maintenance. And we're considering in this study that this operation of spiritual maintenance is the primary function of the church. If we would be a church like the church in the book of Acts, then we need to recognize exactly what they did and what they didn't do and how they went about it. And that's what we've been trying to note along the way in these studies. We've been looking at how the church carries out this ministry of spiritual maintenance. We spent our time this morning thinking entirely on the ministry of confirmation. This is the ministry of the gospel that establishes a convert in the faith. It also serves the purpose of sealing the gospel to his heart, as well as serving the purpose of ministering assurance to him that he's saved, that he's the recipient of God's favor and blessing, no matter what the circumstances of life seem to say to him. We need constant assurance of that, don't we? I need to have some things thumped into my own head and into my own heart. You don't have to labor very diligently to convince me that I come short of God's glory. You can convince me rather easily that I'm a sinner. If I'm honest, I'll have to acknowledge it. But the thing that must be thumped into my head and thumped into my heart, sealed to my heart, confirmed to my life, is that Christ is with me. Christ is for me. Christ shed his blood for me. I am saved. I am justified. Christ really does love me in spite of me. He still loves me. And that's true of me, and it's true of you. But we need that truth, don't we? Constantly thumped into our heads and into our hearts. Now, picking up our study again this evening, I'd like to point out next that the church serves the purpose of spiritual maintenance through exhortation. Look at the text again, verse 22 in Acts 14. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. We're underscoring that word exhorting. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. You could say that this specific exhortation to continue in the faith is, in a sense, the response of the believer to the confirmation of the gospel to his heart. He exposes himself to the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit of God bears witness to his heart about the truth of the gospel, and that calls for a response from that hearer of the gospel. And that response is revealed here in this exhortation. If Christ has sealed the truth of his love to your heart, then you are called upon to believe in him, to continue in the faith. Has the testimony of Christ been confirmed to your heart? Have you been convinced, or are you confident that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man who came to shed his blood that sinners might be saved? Are you confident that his invitation is open to all to come to him to be saved? If so, then respond to him now, just as you responded to him initially, by exercising faith in him. Continue in the faith. Our text tells us. This was the exhortation of Paul and Barnabas to these new converts. Now, Christ himself issued a similar exhortation to his disciples when he said to them in John 15 and verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." And in Acts 13:43, we have Paul's exhortation to the converts at Antioch of Pisidia when he says to them that they are to continue in the grace of God. And so if we pool these two statements with the text we're considering in chapter 14 and verse 22, then we could say that these exhortations call for Christians to continue in God's love, continue in the grace of God, and continue in the faith. Now, I keep coming back to that analogy of the cruise control in the car. It's a fitting analogy, I think, for illustrating the point of these texts. And you know, some cruise controls are easier to operate than others. You might find the setting for those controls on the steering wheel, where you merely press a button and set the speed and you're off and going, or you might find those controls on the lever that also functions as the turn signal. In the van that we drive, in the church van, the cruise control is a little bit of a challenge. There's a button to press on the end of the turn signal lever, and there's a switch on that lever that you have to slide to the right to turn on the cruise control. At least I think that's what it does. But because the labels for these buttons have worn away, I'm not exactly sure which button turns it on, which one sets the speed, or which one enables you to coast to a slower speed. And so I have to pretty much experiment with those buttons until I get the van to do what I want it to do. Eventually, I figure it out, but such is my foggy memory these days that the next time I drive it, I have to figure it out again. And there have been times when I thought I had it set. And so I lifted my foot off the accelerator, but rather than continuing at what I thought was the set speed, the van instead slowed down because I didn't set it right. And I tell you this in order to make this point from the text. If we don't continually expose ourselves to the ministry of the gospel in order that the doctrines of the faith and the truth of Christ's love and the blessings that flow from grace may be constantly confirmed to our souls, then we'll be like that vehicle in which I thought I had the cruise control set, but I didn't, and so it slowed down. And so will you slow down in your Christian life if you fail to constantly minister the gospel to your soul and have that gospel constantly ministered to your soul. And I fear that this is the case with many Christians. You may be moving at a very high speed in the pursuit of other things, even necessary things. You may be pressing very hard at your jobs or at things that are of special interest to you. But by neglecting the means of grace, you slow down spiritually. And if nothing is done, you come to a stop. You think that because you know the doctrine that you've set the cruise control. But you're not affected as much by the doctrine. You don't experience fresh renewals of God's grace and love. These things can become mere dogmas that you give assent to. And if the process goes unchecked, a certain hardness ensues that can leave you spiritually dull and sluggish. And if the devil can bring you to that place where you're dull and sluggish spiritually, and then some trying circumstance in life overtakes you while you're in that condition, you can become engulfed in bitterness, and you can potentially lose out with God altogether. The church's function is to minister the remedy. And the remedy takes the form of exhortation. A specific exhortation in the case of our text. Continue in the faith. Or as Christ says, continue in His love. Or as Paul said earlier, continue in God's grace. I like the exhortation that's recorded in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Now, can mercy and truth really ever forsake us? I say no. God is faithful. His mercy and grace won't forsake us, but we can lose our sense of it. We can lose our apprehension of His grace and mercy. And when that happens, as I say, we slow down. We become dull. We become sluggish. And so Solomon exhorts, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, but bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Now, this spiritual function of the church to exhort the followers of Christ takes on other forms as well. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, we read, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Here is the exhortation to walk in the ways that are pleasing to God. And for those who go through a regular routine in life, who get up at the same time and go to the same work and do the same job, you might be tempted to think that life can be lived with the cruise control because there is such a mundane routine to life very often. May I suggest to you then that you make the conscious effort to simply ask yourself, am I pleasing God in the routines of my life today? If you're approaching them as mundane routines and you're not consciously walking in the presence of God, then chances are you won't be aiming to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. You won't be giving a thought to it at all. You'll just be going through the motions of the routine. And so I would ask you, are you watching for opportunities to make His name known? Are you watching for chances to perform simple deeds that go beyond the realm of what's expected, through which you can demonstrate your zeal for Christ by your deeds? This is an area in which we all can increase more and more, according to the exhortation in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. We're exhorted to pray, aren't we? And we note from our text that during this ministry of confirmation and exhortation, prayer played a prominent place. Look at verse 23 back in our text that tells us, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believe." You see from this statement, don't you, that they not only prayed, but they engaged in fervent and earnest prayer. And this is the idea of fasting that accompanies prayer. They are given so wholly to this ministry of prayer that nothing else matters. They forego eating. Prayer, you see, is the place where the glorious truths of the gospel go from your head to your heart. Prayer is the means through which we exercise the faith that we're to continue in. And prayer is the practice through which the love and grace of God reach and affect our lives. In Hebrews 3 and verse 13, we have another exhortation. Or actually, it's an exhortation to exhort. It says in that text, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This text shows us that this ministry of exhortation is something that's to be carried on between the people of God. It's not just a matter of exhorting the congregation from the pulpit. That certainly is important, but we're to exhort each other. The same truth is expressed in a slightly different way in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, which is that text that we lean on so often to prove from Scripture the need for church. It reads, "And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Between these two texts from Hebrews, we see the need for the ministry of exhortation. Without it, we run the risk of becoming hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And as chapter 10 and verse 25 indicates, there is an urgency about this whole matter of assembling and exhorting and provoking each other to love and to good works. There's a coming day approaching, the verse says. It's the day of Christ's return. It's the day of accountability. It's the day when redemption is consummated. When that day comes, there are no more opportunities to do the things that we're called upon to do now. You know, that's something to ponder, isn't it? I know that we long for the return of Christ. I long for that day when redemption will be consummated and will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. I'm so mindful now of the difficulty of overcoming the flesh and having to cope with the world. I'm so mindful of the challenges that we face that it does become difficult in these days to serve Christ. But on the other hand, when that day comes, when Christ does return, it will mark the end of some things that we can do now that we won't be able to do then. Ways in which we can make His name known. Ways in which we can glorify Him and point others to Him and have a part in the extension of His kingdom. And so we exhort each other to continue in the faith, to continue in Christ's love, to continue in God's grace. We exhort each other to live right and to increase in the knowledge of Christ. We exhort each other to see and avail ourselves of opportunities that God gives us to glorify His name and make His name known. I think I should point out that in these first two terms, we can see something of the prominence that is assigned to the preaching of the gospel. It is from the pulpit that the truth of the gospel is confirmed and the people of God are called upon or exhorted to continue, to be steadfast, to persevere in the faith. And so much the more so when you realize, as the text says, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And so we have the ministry of confirmation and the ministry of exhortation. The next element that contributes to our spiritual maintenance, I think, is designed to establish these first two elements on an ongoing basis. And we see next that the church serves the purpose of spiritual maintenance through ordination. Look at verse 23 again. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They ordained elders in these churches. We begin in this statement to lay the groundwork for Presbyterianism. We'll have to get into that in even greater detail when we come into chapter 15, which is a key passage when it comes to the matter of Presbyterianism. But let me read to you the Greek word from the text that is translated by our English word elders. It's the word presbyteros. Does that sound familiar? Does that word remind you of a denominational label? Presbyteros. Let's see, does that sound like the word Baptist? Well, there's a B sound in both of those words. Or presbyteros, does that sound like the word Methodist? Not really. And, I think you can tell where I'm going with this. An elder is a presbyter. That's the Greek word. A church ruled by elders is a Presbyterian church. Now, I should perhaps be fair to some Baptist brethren, to some Baptist churches, by pointing out to you that there are some, I don't know that there are many, but there are some Baptist churches that are governed by elders. You might call them Presbyterian Baptist churches, though I doubt if they would appreciate that label very much. But that's what an elder is, a presbyter. And a church governed by elders is a Presbyterian church. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Acts that we've encountered elders in the church. Back in chapter 11, we read how the church in Antioch sent relief to the brethren in Judea. Verse 30 of that chapter tells us, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The office was already in place in the church in Jerusalem. What we're encountering in our text that occurs for the first time in the book of Acts is the ordination of these elders. Now, the word ordain translates a variety of Greek words in the New Testament. In the text before us, the meaning given to the Greek word in my lexicon is to vote by stretching out the hand, or to create or appoint by vote one to have charge of some office or duty, to elect, create, or appoint. You may recall from one of our earliest studies in the book of Acts, back in chapter 1, we looked into the process through which an apostle was chosen to replace Judas. Peter makes the statement in verse 21 of chapter 1, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." In this instance, we saw that there were certain qualifications that had to be met in order to be appointed to that post. And we drew the analogy from the casting of lots that there needed to be not so much an election as we think of elections today in the political realm, but there needed to be a providential indicator as to who should occupy the office of an apostle. A vote taken in a church for an officer is not to be taken, therefore, as a campaign in which votes are solicited and cast. I think that's a danger that we face every time we hold an election in a church, that we're tempted to approach it as if it's the same thing as a political campaign. Put your pictures in the hallway with a saying underneath that says, "Vote for me." And then explain why. No, that's not how it's approached in church. That's not how it's supposed to be approached. The vote, rather, is to function as a providential indicator to point to the man that God chooses to occupy the position. But what I want you to see from our text in chapter 14 and verse 23 is that elders were ordained in every church in order that the ministry of that church might function toward the spiritual maintenance of the people of God. The apostles, you know, would visit and they would revisit the places they preached on some occasions. They might even stay in a particular location for a prolonged period of time. But there was need for a permanent office to be appointed through which there might be an ongoing ministry of the Word as well as the pastoral oversight of the flock of God. And this is how the ministry of confirming and exhorting was to be carried forward routinely in the life of the church when the apostles were gone, when their generation was gone. You know, it's interesting to think on the things that come to the minds of people when they think about church. If you don't have a building today, many, even most people, won't consider you to be a real church. Or if you don't have an organized Sunday school program, or a nursery, or a piano player, many professing Christians simply won't take you seriously, no matter what else you may have. The trouble is, I don't see any of those things in our text. It does not say, does it, that when Paul and Barnabas returned to these places in which they initially preached, they set up the Sunday school program or the nursery schedule. It doesn't say that they appointed the instrumentalists. And please understand me that I'm not belittling these things. We have a building. We have a nursery. We have an instrumentalist, and I thank the Lord for these things. I thank the Lord profusely for these things, especially when I think of my experience in Chicago for a few years when we sang without a piano for 5 years. We sang, as Dave Brain would describe it, acapulco, without the use of instruments. And I thank the Lord every time I leave this church and go somewhere else and then come back. I'm thankful for what we have in this church with regard to these things. We have been bountifully blessed with talented people, with skilled musicians, with people that have stepped forward to take on these varying ministries, the nursery, the Sunday school, and the rest. But let's not define ourselves by these things. If we would function spiritually as a church, we must have a man ordained by God, whose ordination by God is recognized by the people of God, and that man or that board of men must minister the word and exercise the spiritual oversight of the flock, and the flock must take it upon themselves the responsibility to support and submit to the elder or elders for the spiritual maintenance of their souls. In my mind, it doesn't much matter what else a so-called church has or what a so-called church may forego having. If they don't have an elder or a board of elders, it raises serious doubts in my mind as to whether or not it can really function truly and spiritually as a church. And so the spiritual maintenance of the church is carried out through confirmation. It's carried out through exhortation. These functions of the church become the regular practice of the church through the ordination of elders. And then may I close with just a brief word on how the church functions in its ministry of spiritual maintenance through commendation. And again, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. There was a ministry of commendation. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. You know, it's possible for a church to become so self-absorbed that it fails to realize that it is not an end in itself. The church is to function rather as a means to an end. And that end is bringing the people to Christ. There's a very vivid illustration of what I'm saying in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. You may remember from Joshua 2 that the people of Israel had to cross the Jordan River before they could begin the campaign of taking the promised land. And the Lord gave specific instructions as to what the children of Israel were to do before they crossed the Jordan. The priests were to go first, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and the rest of the people were then to follow the priests. But verse 4 of chapter 3 tells us that there was to be a space between the people and the Ark of God of about 2,000 cubits by measure. I can remember a preacher pointing out that the purpose behind this distance was that each individual might be able to see the Ark of the Covenant, which of course pointed them to Christ. Had they been closer to the Ark, there would have been some, perhaps many, that would not have been able to see the Ark. There would have been people standing in the way of other people, obstructing their view of the Ark. And we can certainly draw the application from that Old Testament picture that the function of the church is to enable men and women and boys and girls to see the one pictured by the Ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be ever on our guard against obstructing the view of Christ. If we become so absorbed with ourselves, with our needs, with our desires, with our ambitions, all of which may be legitimate as a church, but we run the danger of blocking others from seeing Christ, if we become too self-absorbed, if the church becomes an end in itself rather than a means to an end. And so I'm quite content this evening to commend you to the Lord on whom you believed. I thank the Lord for this element of spiritual maintenance because it tells me that Christ Himself is willing and desirous of taking up your soul and drawing you to Him. A preacher is necessary because the preaching of the gospel is ordained by God to be a means of grace. And other believers are necessary because the fellowship of the saints is also a means of grace. But preachers are limited in what they can do, in what they can accomplish. And fellowship with other believers can only carry you so far. At the end of the day, Christ is the one that we desire and the one that we need. He's the only one that has no limitations. He's the only one that can make preaching and make our fellowship effectual to the well-being of our souls. And so we gladly depend on Him as one who is faithful to minister grace to our hearts, to confirm the testimony of His love to our souls, and to enable us to continue in the faith. We're dependent on Him for it all, aren't we? And so I commend you to Him. And I trust you commend me to Him. I commend you to Him, therefore, this evening, and I trust that you will know His presence and His blessing as you enter into a new week. If you do, if you know His presence, if His word is sealed to you, you're commended to Him and you walk with Him and you know Him, then you can say that we're functioning properly as a church. May God help us then to function the way we should for the glory of His Son and for the good of His people. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening that we can come to Thee confessing our dependence upon Thee. Lord, we would be in no other place. We thank Thee that we don't have to depend on men, that we don't have to ultimately depend on church. We know that these things have a definite function to perform. But Lord, these things are designed to point us to Thee. And so I pray, O Lord, that Thy people may be drawn closer to Thee this evening. I pray that this day which Thou hast ordained for the good of Thy people would serve the function of causing them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Savior. And we pray, O Lord, that now as we've entered into a new week, may our love for Thee be increased, may our zeal for Thee be inspired, may we continue in the faith, and may we walk into this week in the conscious presence of Christ, our glorified Redeemer. So, Lord, seal Thy word to each and every heart. We do ask that Thy Spirit would continue to speak to Thy people, even after the voice of man is silent. And we pray, O Lord, that we may find the spiritual strength and stamina to minister to our own souls as families and as individuals by spending time in Thy Word and time in prayer. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.